We'll be looking of, as has been mentioned, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We'll certainly not get through the entire chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 to maybe 18 or so, anticipating that we tackle this one episode here with Jesus and the man who was at the Pool of Bethesda for the 38 years. And I think there's plenty for us to talk about in that section, and there's a nice natural break there. And so I'm going to anticipate that we cover this section this evening. John chapter 5, I'll read the first 17 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And verse 18 says, "Just this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So we know the Gospel of John here is the theme is, as we read in John chapter 20, that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So we learn of the character of the Lord Jesus throughout this whole book. We're going to be looking at a particular healing, a miracle that Jesus does here. And, of course, the overshadowing thing that overshadows the miracle itself is the response of the Jews or the Pharisees and their legalistic approach to this whole thing. So it begins with some contextual information. There's a feast. It doesn't say which feast. Commentators speculate. I don't know that it matters, and you may have a differing opinion on that, which feast it was. Oftentimes, I think the feasts are there as markers and gives a sort of, you know, context of, okay, there was this and this and this. We know there was a feast, so Jesus was in Jerusalem. And while he's there, there's a particular place, and maybe some of you who have been to Israel or Jerusalem know this place and have been to this particular place in, where there is these colonnades and this this pool, as it were, and where these invalids gathered to wait for the stirring of the waters, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Anything anyone wants to add about those, the context of that? I'll just say one thing before I open that up. In my reading, you may have noticed that I skipped a verse. In the ESV, it omits verse 4, which speaks of the angel stirring up the water. That is because the people who have put together the ESV argue that the mentioning of that verse 4 of the angel stirring up the water is in early transcripts, but not the earliest. So they choose to omit that part. The interesting thing is that, of course, verse 7 sort of references this. The fact that it's omitted is interesting, but verse 7 sort of would back up that there's something that happens in the water that causes the water to be stirred up, and that's why the people were gathered at this pool, thinking it to be an angel that was stirring up the water. Who is it? Swindle, in his, listened to a message of his today, and his explanation was that he said, now they know that it wasn't, it was a superstitious reason that they were gathered at this pool. It wasn't necessarily that there was an angel stirring up the water, but that there was something under the earth, almost like a geyser or a bubble or whatever it was, that would, you know, sporadically, intermittently bubble up, and that would cause a stirring of the water at this natural spring or whatever. And so whenever that would happen, people took it as a sign that there was this supernatural thing happening, and so they'd go into the pool. I don't know. I thought that was an interesting thing. So any thoughts about the omission of that verse? Anything about the context? Anything that you want to add about where this takes place or when this takes place?
It is not unusual in the history of Israel that God would give special blessings of healing.
Mm-hmm.
That happened, for example, in the Old Testament. For example, a man, he fell on the body of Elijah. There were, for example, a number of prophets that healed a lot of people, like Elijah and Elisha. So, in the Jews, of course, at this time, they would not have been idolaters, so it was not, they must have seen something happening for them to believe this.
Mm-hmm.
They must have seen something like that before, otherwise they wouldn't believe this sort of stuff.
Mm-hmm. So, do you think that, so you would say then that it possibly could have been a supernatural, like a divine sort of angelic stirring of the waters. Okay. Interesting.
It's interesting because I heard, like, sort of similar to what you were saying, Dan, that, there's something under the water that just causes it to stir up every once in a while.
Yeah.
And, of course, the lame people never had a chance to get in because they couldn't get in. They couldn't move into it. And so they're always a millisecond too late.
Uh-huh.
And so it just seemed, and the person that I was listening to made it seem like he was kind of making the argument, well, that doesn't seem like the way God operates, that, you know, if you're just a millisecond too late, well, you're not going to get healed. Sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he was making the point that it was a superstitious thing more than anything, knowing that, we don't know. It doesn't really give a lot of information, and it doesn't really, I don't think it's worth wasting a lot of time arguing about, but it just seems, it's an interesting, it's an interesting, I'd never heard that before, either, but the explanation that way.
Yeah. The fourth verse says that when whoever stepped into the water first after the string was healed of whatever disease he had. So that's that makes it more than just a superstition. You know, there's according to that verse, which again, one of the explanations was that someone wrote that sort of in the margins as like an additional note, and over time it got added into. That's why it appears in the later copies of the texts, not in the earliest ones. That's an interesting discussion.
Although copies even from the 200s already have it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a very early read.
Yeah. That's interesting. We're going to get into, whoever's on John 7 is going to, we're going to revisit this conversation about parts that are in different copies, different early manuscripts, and then are in others. And so this one is kind of interesting because it's just sort of tangential additional information. The script without that part is not necessarily compromised. It's just it seems like an additional sort of information piece.
3B is not in there either.
Right.
And it seems to be an explanation of why the people were there.
Waiting for the moving of the water.
There was a reason.
Yes. Well, looking for healing, looking for anything, right? Interesting.
I think, you know, if we have questions on 3B and some of the angel, there may be a question there, but I think the fact that it says in the next verse that people who did get in on time were healed.
Yes.
I don't think John would write that in there if it wasn't true.
Right. Yes.
So to me, that's still in some way a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
God must orchestrate that in some way.
Mm-hmm.
Through physical things or through his power straight or whatever. Mm-hmm. But it worked. And so I would tend to more toward it was something a miracle. Mm-hmm. Whether it was an angel who did or not, doesn't really matter. It's God's work.
Yes. Yeah. Interesting.
It's interesting that Jesus didn't.
Can you speak up? Can you speak up?
I just think it's interesting that Jesus didn't comment about, he didn't discredit this troubling of the water, but he just simply overrode this experience by healing the man himself.
Yep.
But obviously, there was healing attached to this each year.
Yes.
I felt sorry for this man who had waited so long to get down there just before he was able to get wet. Some of the others were before him.
Yeah.
But there's sort of compassion there, I think, as well.
Yeah, absolutely. This is where we learn of some of the character of the Savior, that, you know, in whatever his business there, this particular visit, is that he makes a point to go to this place where there is these crowds of desperate people, where he goes to meet their needs. And you know, there's much we can sort of glean from this passage of, you know, these hordes of sick and hopeless people looking for a cure, looking for help, looking for any way to end their diseases and their illnesses. And Jesus, you know, being the loving, compassionate Savior that he is, you know, he wants to go there and he wants to help them.
There's quite a reason why the Lord Jesus did this also, because it was done on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And as we read further, there might be some reason why the Lord Jesus did this on the Sabbath.
Right. And he's done these Sabbath healings more than once. It's almost like he's trying to get a point across to some stubborn people.
Well, it's interesting. The Lord Jesus observed the feast because that was part of God's command.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't adhere to their cultural laws.
Right.
As such.
Yes. Well, that's, we're going to find out that he...
And this is as we see down later, this is kind of the start of his opposition. They started harassing the Lord Jesus at that time.
Right, yes, where he starts to really draw the ire of the Pharisees and things start to ramp up.
In connection with being at the pool, I was thinking of the hymn that, I couldn't find it, so I'm going by memory. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of as they... trying to get into the water, they were almost mocked.
That's right. No, none but Christ can satisfy.
There's it's interesting when you. I mean, it doesn't mention it much, but it sounds like there was a place. Well, I mean, there was a place filled. So it doesn't say how many people, but a multitude of people. And it sounds like from the story that Jesus heals the one person,
right?
And then seems to. I mean, he seems to still be in the area because he meets him again later, but then. But it seems like he heals one person. I mean, sometimes Jesus will heal, you know, like all that came to him or all that, you know, that had sicknesses, he healed them. But here he doesn't. He heals one person. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and I was thinking that. It seems like, you know, it almost seems like cruel, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He could have just, you know, healed everybody all just at a glance and, you know. And but I think it's instructive because we can maybe find ourselves in a position where maybe on one extreme of service where we have to do everything. And you know, we figure, well, we can, we have time, we have the money, we should just do everything. We should jump from this thing to that thing to this thing. And, you know, and as soon as anything comes up, we should just do it without question. And, you know, but the Lord Jesus didn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he had a purpose for this man. We're not told exactly what it is, but you know, he had a purpose in what he was doing. And you see him different times doing that in towns and villages. Like he meets a few people, and there's more sick, and he leaves. He goes on to the next place. And so I think it's instructive, even for us as Christians, to realize that we are to be working for the Lord, but not doing everything.
Right.
I mean, the Lord himself, who literally could have, he didn't. He had a purpose in what he was doing, and he did it methodically, all according to the will of God. So I don't think we need to worry maybe as much as some people do, about doing everything and being all things to all people. God has a purpose for us, and I think we can rely on him to take care of the rest, and that justice will be done outside of our efforts.
Right, yeah, it doesn't all depend on us.
Verse 3, Dan, very interesting word, waiting for the moving of the water. Travis just mentioned that the Lord just healed one, right?
Mm-hmm.
But there's also a time that this man was waiting. How long? It was 38 years. So that's a long time. So the Lord picked out, because basically everybody's focus was on the water.
Yeah.
And here was this great physician right in their presence. And so he came to this one man who was there probably the longest, and probably he had all the others where there were some favorites or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And this guy had been there for 38 years. So the Lord walked up to him and said, "You want to be healed?" So he picked out one, yes. And about the unusual miracles in the Old Testament, there was one in 2 Kings chapter 4 when some people were healed by purified pot of stew.
Mm-hmm.
And then Naaman was healed by washing in the Jordan River. And then one was healed in the 2 Kings chapter 13. One was healed by touching the bones of Elisha. So there was particular unusual times when there was some unusual healings. One in Acts chapter 5 verse 14, some were healed and the shadow of Peter fell upon them. So there were some unusual healings every once in a while. And one more was in, Acts chapter 19. Some were healed when Paul's handkerchiefs were laid upon them. So there were some unusual healings.
Sure.
So it could be that something unusual was happening. But here the main focus was the people, the multitude, they were all waiting for this great miracle in the water, and here was the Lord Jesus Christ right in your midst.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Lord picked up one man and he healed him.
Mm-hmm.
And probably would leave them with a lesson. There's a guy who was there for 38 years.
Right. This is the one they should be looking
for. I just would like to say something as a bit of the context wherein this whole section is found. Now, chapters 5 to 7, in those three chapters, the Lord Jesus is emphasized as life. And chapters 8 to 12, he's emphasized as light. Now, it's very interesting if you compare this story at the beginning of this whole section, chapter 5 to 7, with the first story found in chapter 8. And both of these stories end with the phrase, "Sin no more." Sin no more. Now here it says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So we can basically conclude from this that the reason why this man was infirm was because of sin. Now, when you think of the word, the number 38, it's not found many times in the scriptures, but it is found at least one more time. And that is in Deuteronomy 2, verse 14, and where Moses is saying, "And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed." Now you remember that story when Moses sent out the spies. See, God never intended the people to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. That was not his intention. He wanted the people to go in the land, spy out the land, come back with a good report, and then go in the land and do this what the Lord had intended. But then they did not believe. And so because of sin, they had to stay in the wilderness another 38 years. Sin, because of sin. Now, in those 38 years, what do we find there? We find God's provision of manna. That's John chapter 6. Who is the manna? It's the Lord Jesus is the true manna. And the other thing that he supplied was water, which is emphasized in chapter 7 of John. And so, another thing that we find in that whole wilderness journey is, in chapter 6, it's the Passover. And in chapter 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it's the first and the last feast of the Jews. And so that whole period in the wilderness, God supplied their needs. Bread, manna, and water. And in the same time, they were holding those feasts. Those feasts. And those feasts all point to the Lord Jesus. Now what we find here in chapter 5 is, there is a contrast between the powerlessness of dead religion, which you find here in John chapter 5. Dead religion. Religion without where God is supreme. And that's on the one side, and the other, it's contrasted with the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus. And so that's what we find in this chapter. And it's interesting that John's Gospel really emphasizes the books of Genesis to Deuteronomy, the wilderness journey. So the Lord Jesus presented to us here as that life-giving source, as the God who is above all, and as the one who supplied and still supplies the needs of for dead people.
Just another point, similar to what Linda was saying, I think it's McDonald that suggested, one writer said that the five torches were a picture of the five books of Moses.
Hmm.
But that didn't help these people at that pool.
Yeah, right.
And even the Pharisees and all their knowledge of the books of Moses, they weren't able to help those people.
Right.
But it was the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, walking through. He wasn't recognized despite of who he was, but that man was healed instantly.
Mm.
So like Leonard said, you know, powerless religion doesn't help the people in their troubles. See that today very much.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
I have a question. Why would the Lord Jesus say at the end of verse 6, do you want to be made well? It's like going to the hospital and say, you know, somebody's been there for a long time, do you want to get better?
Mm-hmm.
Why would he say that? What can we learn from that?
I'm throwing that out.
Well, I would say that there's a real danger in resignation here. Like these, I think the question probably could be asked to these people. Like you see their answer, like they're throwing everything on getting into this pool. Like we were talking about earlier, maybe it's a superstition, maybe it's not, but they're throwing their whole life is all centered around this maybe supposed healing. They wouldn't have had a chance. He's been laying there for 38 years, resigned. This is what it is. So I think Jesus has every right to ask the question, do you actually want to be healed? Or do you want to just sit here? Because it seems like you look at the woman who had the issue of blood, you know, and it says that she had went to physicians. She had spent all. I mean, the problem had gotten worse until she found Jesus. But I think that, like this man, you've spent nothing, you've done nothing. it's reasonable. I mean, I'm not saying that he should have been chipper about it. But I think we can find ourselves in that place. What do they say, that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for this man to wake up every day and just back to the same old thing for 38 years, like try it for a couple of years maybe, but we do that, don't we? I mean, maybe somebody here has been coming to this church for 38 years, doing the same thing, just not really reading, not really praying, not taking part, not visiting anybody, what are you hoping for?
Mm-hmm.
So I think the question could be asked to us today, do you want to grow closer to the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I'm a Christian, but the answer, of course we do.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, do to you, because it might take a little bit of thought, a little bit of effort, a little bit of seeking. And so, I mean, Jesus in His mercy, He really heals him. But I feel like it speaks to His and probably our spirit of resignation sometimes.
Yeah.
I think it's a good story because this man, his own will couldn't save him.
Yes.
But human will must be involved in our salvation. That is, there must be a man's will exercised before God can save us. If we're not willing, God's not going to save us. So the fact that he was willing, and the Lord wanted him to confess that in some way, and what he said didn't say it directly, but he was insinuating that he was willing. He wanted, he said, I can't get there. I would have liked to, but I can't get there. So his will was there, and when the Lord saw that, he saved him. He healed him.
I question that. How? Because my question was, he doesn't say yes. But we imply that he did, right, obviously. But he just says, and maybe that's just not in the text, but it's interesting that Jesus says, do you want to be made well? And he goes right to his sort of excuse, right? I sort of thought this is like, well, Jesus asking, do you want to be made well? Are you tired of waiting for this lottery? Are you tired of waiting to win the lottery, right? You're tired of trying to do this on your own, right? So he has to, and I think you're right, that there is sort of an assumption here that he does say yes, but there is a little bit of like, well, I wouldn't be here if someone would just do the thing here and fix me, right? So I wondered if there wasn't a little bit of ambivalence in his answer, instead of complete sort of like, yeah, I'm ready. But I could be wrong on that too.
One of the problems with getting saved is, first of all, we don't know our need. This is man reading Joel's need. At this time, he's depending on something else.
Yes.
And secondly, not everybody wants to be cured. Not even in the physical way. A lot of people, we know what to do when it's right and to be healthy.
Yes.
We know only about some things in our lifestyle.
There certainly is a part two about the will, and it was mentioned. It's about there is an element to which the gift is offered, and there is an acceptance of that will. It's not that we are powerlessly sucked in by a tractor beam into this, right? There's that part of the free will of choosing, and that part of it too. But he still says, I haven't. Figured out the game. I haven't gamed the system yet. I'm still stuck in this spot here, and so Jesus lovingly says, his own way, forget about that. I have a better solution for you, and here it is. He says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And the wonderful words, and at once the man was healed.
I think it's important to remember that this is a little bit different than some of the other stories where Jesus heals people. Because if you think of the man that was let down through the roof, Jesus says specifically, your faith has made you whole, right? So there's a difference. I think that man, and I think we sometimes maybe need to separate the stories of, for the sake of the gospel, we can kind of talk about this as getting saved in a Christian sense, but that isn't actually what's happening. Like, he is actually just liberating them from a physical illness.
Yes,
now, right. It can be a picture of other things, but sometimes we can, because from this, like, if you tie it too closely, this can seem very much like, just predestination to salvation, right? Because the man's not willing. Like, really, I would tend to agree with that. Like, he's still kind of clinging to his system that he's hoping in that won't work. So I think maybe we need to kind of separate them, just maybe just when we speak about them practically, or just be willing to kind of separate those two.
Sure.
But the man that is dropped through the ceiling, his faith heals him, and Jesus recognizes, and actually makes a point to the other, to the people standing around too. But I think here, I think what Lyman said is good. I think he's, because we do that all the time, right? Do you want to lose weight? Oh, yeah. Like, do you want to not eat nachos? I guess I don't really want to lose weight, and that's the way we kind of live our Christian lives sometimes. And so I think this is helpful for us to kind of move out of that and see that the Lord Jesus, he really does command the healing of this man. And I think that, I think maybe what Brian said, when he's around all these sick people, And they're all looking at the water, and they don't look at the Lord. And I think that's helped, maybe instructive for us to realize that the Lord is amongst us. You know, he really has healing power, and so maybe we can, you know, maybe we actually could be willing.
Sure.
And maybe look around instead of looking at that solution that we've been hoping will work and has not worked. Mm-hmm. Maybe we can look around, raise our eyes, and see the Lord Jesus walking in our midst, mm-hmm. and willingly access that healing.
Right on.
I think here we have to keep in mind that
the sad thing is when you see in this story too, when the people, the Jews, asked who did it, and he didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus got in the temple, and he told them that don't tell anybody what he thinks. But as soon as Jesus found out who it was, he went and turned around and betrayed the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. I thought that was a nice postscript to the first conversation too, right? If that was just a healing thing, Jesus adds the postscript to say, now there's a life that's like, you're going to follow me, and you know that it's not just about the healing. Hey, you got the healing, but now, you know, there's more to it than that. Sorry, Leonard, what were you going to say?
Yeah, so the miracles the Lord Jesus does, especially in John, they're signs. They're called signs. Mm-hmm. So John is very, in his material, he's very selective in what he has chosen. And so, like, if the question is asked, well, why didn't he heal all the other people? Well, we do read in the other Gospels, especially in Mark and Luke, about that many were healed. So it could even be, we don't know this, that other people around this man were healed. That could be. We don't know.
Yes.
But John doesn't mention any of this. John, he uses each of the miracles to convey a message. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing here with his, he does it on the Sabbath. And that we shouldn't forget this, because this becomes the big point in this chapter.
Which I would like to get to. this evening.
So the Lord Jesus answers to that in verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. And then he elaborates on all this.
Yeah.
And just one quick point. He said, rise and walk. Not just rise and walk.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it was MacDonald again who said that, that's good for us to remember. You know, when we're saved, that's like the rising.
Mm-hmm.
We're supposed to walk in the newness of life.
Yes.
Sometimes our walk isn't what it should be. This man, he was able to walk, and he did walk.
He sure did.
And the Lord Jesus never commands something without giving the enabling.
Right. Good. It's that middle part, though, between the rise and walk, that gets this man into trouble. It's the taking up of your bed that raises the eyebrows and the ire of the Jewish leaders, because it violates what I learned today was one of the 39 additional requirements that were laid upon the Jewish people on the Sabbath day in terms of the things that they weren't allowed to do. One of them was, and I don't know if this was directly related to the Sabbath, but they weren't allowed to carry a pin in the pockets of their coats on the Sabbath, because that would be adding a burden. And carrying this bed was a violation of the law. Not the law, the Old Testament law, but these additional laws, these additional burdens that were added on to the people, that you weren't allowed to, on the Sabbath, pick up your bed and walk with it. And that's the thing that that really becomes the focus. And it's obvious to us in this context to say, like, you're missing the whole thing. Don't you just see what happened here? This amazing miracle. This man, 38 years, is now up and walking and leaping, and you're fixated on the fact that he's carrying his mattress, his sleeping bag. That's the thing you're really fixated on.
Well, the Jewish story too, and that happened not too long ago, in 1976, I think it is, and a building was on fire.
Yes.
And they were not allowed to use a phone.
Mm-hmm.
And so they argued with the rabbi, but by the time the rabbi finally gave an agreement that you can file phone to fire department, three apartments building burned down.
Yeah, I read that too.
So it's just still going on today.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's still going on maybe even in our own lives, isn't it? You know, that idea of, well, you know, we've got our theology nailed right down, and somebody comes in and they're doing things a little different. Boy, we don't like that too much. You know, that we or somebody's reading from this translation, so we don't have anything. You know, we don't have anything to do with them. Or this new believer, he just swore. You know, can't have that. No. That's probably not even real salvation. You know, we are so ungracious with people. Instead of, like you said, yeah, like recognizing the miracle. This person's been saved. This person has, you know, is at church for the first time, maybe in 2 or 3 years. And well, our big hang up is, you know, this little thing or that little thing. And we need to have, a broad view like the Lord Jesus did to be, not to excuse him, but I think to recognize the larger work that's going on sometimes.
Yeah,
the law did not prohibit acts of mercy or kindness. And the Lord pointed that out, just like Brother Hank was mentioning. He said, if your ox, or perhaps some translations say, when your son falls into a pit or a well on the Sabbath, what do? Well, you don't leave him. You get him out.
Yeah.
You work to get him out. Yeah. And in that case, it was in Luke 14, where somebody had what they call a dropsy, which I think is problem in the heart, too much liquid around the heart.
Yes.
And so the Lord said, you know, I'm just like you would take the man out of the water. I've just taken the water out of the man. It's the same result.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the Lord is just trying to illustrate to them that, you know, this is an act of mercy, and it's perfectly allowed in the law.
Mm-hmm.
It's not against the law at all. Nothing would prohibit that.
Mm-hmm.
But they're so, as Travis has said, they're so keen on, don't miss one little point. We got all the things sorted out, and they added. But they even said if you had a cloth in your pocket, that's carrying. But the cloth was around your neck as a tie, it's okay.
Mm-hmm.
Same cloth, but one around the neck is okay, but in the pocket it's not. That's how critical they were.
Yeah.
Crazy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Interesting.
David, go ahead, Derek.
Just a quick comment. Just that this all happened at the pool of Bethesda, and Bethesda in Aramaic means house of mercy. In the context of it all, with all of them being all up in arms about this, the name of the place where they're at is House of Mercy. No surprise, the Lord Jesus comes and shows mercy.
Right.
In verse 8, it's interesting to me that Jesus said, told him to pick up your bedroll and walk. And instantly he got well and picked up his bedroll and started to walk. He immediately obeyed. And you know, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And he immediately, he and his family were baptized. Peter, in Second Acts, I believe it is, they asked him what to do, and he said, repent and be baptized. There's an obedience thing to it that so we don't want to miss. And then down in 14, Jesus found him in the temple complex and said to him, see you are well. Do not sin anymore. And that's Christ demands holiness. And he expects us to obey him.
It's interesting.
Something worse may happen. You know, we have even in the community service where some died because they were not living holy.
Mm-hmm. The point you said about obedience, it's interesting. The man, you know, would have been used to taking sort of his directive from the laws and following the laws. But once he's healed and the Jews come to him, he takes his orders from a different person now. He says, the man who healed me told me, right? So that's where he's referring to. That's his source of authority now in an interesting and wonderful twist. And here it's interesting that these legalists, ones who want to just abide by the law and making sure everyone does everything just exactly so, these list makers, what they're essentially trying to do by getting the man to put his mat down, they're trying to put this man who's been on his back for 38 years back onto his back. And it's an interesting picture of what legalism does. It puts people back on their back. It doesn't allow them to get up and go forward and grow. It holds them down. And so this is sort of what the poison of this legalistic viewpoint is, that they want to, it's all about the tithing of the mint and the cumin and the little things that, what is going to demonstrate holiness. But of course, legalism is this attitude And it's all about exalting the self. It's all about, it's about making us the ones who are, the rule makers and the lawmakers, and we're all about lists. And that's how holiness is ascertained, through this idea of following rules. It's not an action, Swindle says. It's an attitude prompted by a code or a standard and is adhered to for the purpose of exalting the self. Legalism, by its very nature, is a denial of grace. And grace is the thing that Jesus extends so wonderfully here in this story. And, by contrast, the Jewish leaders want to make it all about law, all about rules, all about doing the things that, you earn your holiness through doing these things. And what really it is, these rules that the Jews wanted to keep enforcing, it's a bondage. It's a form of bondage to keep them down, to keep them in line, to keep them, following these things. And Jesus is offering, by his very demonstration of healing on the Sabbath, he's saying it's not about these rules, these additional rules that you've added on to try to keep everyone in line. It's about grace. It's not about self-righteousness. And so, where by application to us, where we see legalism encroaching into our spaces and into our churches, I think the expedient response is that there must be truth, and truth as laid out by the Word of God. That's the thing that we have to use as our guidepost, not additional rules, not man-made things that we want to put in place to keep people in order, in line, keep people under control. It's got to be based on truth. Amen. If the Scriptures says to do it, then we do it. And so what is it that we use to combat legalism from encroaching? It's conviction, not more rules upon rules. We use the convictions of the Holy Spirit based on the Word of God to overcome this legalism we overload on grace.
I just wanted to add one thought to that. You paraphrased from Matthew 23, verse 23. Where it says, "For you, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone." So it's not only a contrast between what is Scripture and what is laws of men, which men have added to the Word of God. But as Christians, we even need to know the difference between those things that are more important, or as the Lord Jesus calls it, weightier matters, such as justice, mercy, and faith, and secondary measures, matters. And so it is important, as we obey and also display God's word, that we do not lose sight of the big picture that God has in mind in his word. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, we can take certain doctrines, certain things from Scripture, and it's all Scripture, and make pet subjects out of minor details, and then we lose sight of the big picture.
Mm-hmm.
And that's also important in how we deal with one another and with new believers and so on.
Amen.
That we keep the big picture in mind, and that we know the difference between what is most important and what is important. It's all important, but the big picture is to be kept in mind as well.
That's why it's important to be in a group of believers, especially a group of Bible-believing believers, is we sharpen each other's edges. Like, if left to our own devices, or if you get, you see that sometimes when you get a small little group of Christians or a couple of people, they tend to enlarge one idea or one thing, and you do need to be. I mean, that is the effect of being in a group, being around the Word of God, as the proverb says, in a multitude of counselors there's safety. It's not to say we should always do what the crowd does, but That idea of telling our kids that, you know, peer pressure, don't listen to peer pressure. Well, of course you're supposed to listen to peer pressure. You're just supposed to have good peers. You know, that's the idea.
Very good. Well, we're past our time, and that's good. I felt this time just flew by for me. I don't know what it's like for you, but we'll continue through this chapter, Lord willing, in a week's time. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his compassion and love as demonstrated to this man who had been struggling and just waiting for to solve his problem on his own, with his own devices, in his own way. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and revealing yourself to him and healing him. And Father, we thank you that for the way that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, and how that it was made clear to us our sinful state and need for a Savior, and that we that free gift is extended, and we reached out and grabbed it. And we thank you for that wonderful gift, that unspeakable gift that you have made available to all who would accept it. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would adhere to it. We would emphasize those things which are emphasized so clearly in your word, and that you would give us grace in how we would administer these things and deal with these things as we deal with individuals in different walks and different places in their life. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be like the Lord Jesus in all our dealings with one another. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.